Heavenly Father, what a privilege to worship you, to express those words that we, most of us, could not have written, but that we can join our hearts together and give you the glory that we should give you. Lord, we exalt you today. And as we come together now for the purpose of studying your scripture, it is even in this to exalt you in our hearts. Lord, we pray that that would be the result, that your spirit would teach us, give us ready hearts, quick to respond, quick to embrace your scripture. Teach us and encourage us and strengthen us by your word. And Father, we also recognize the power of your word to call to yourself those who are so desperately in need of your gospel. And we ask you to do that work in our midst today as well. Be glorified in your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever Christians suffer for their faith, whenever they're persecuted for their faith, unbelievers tend to marvel that the Christian is willing to endure. Because most of the time, the persecutor is saying, if you'll just agree with us, we'll stop beating you, so why won't you agree with us? You can stop the pain right now, just cave in and agree. And they marvel that genuine Christians don't do that. And they wonder why we would endure when, to them, it seems, we could stop the pain so easily. Sometimes Christians wonder why we should endure if there's a way to stop pain, even if it is compromise that promises to bring it to an end. The passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning addresses that issue. It explains very clearly why believers are willing to suffer for doing what is right and why we should have that attitude. Simon Peter is teaching on persecution. He has been giving us a perspective as Christians on how to face persecution for our faith, and he's already told us a great deal. He said, consider how many people there really are who are willing to hurt you for your faith. Don't blow this out of proportion. It's not that many. But then, he said, when it happens to you, remember that you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set him apart as holy and completely unique in your hearts. Always be ready to give a verbal defense for your faith and for why you continue to follow Jesus, even through hard things. Always give that defense with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience. Wow, that's just a lot. If we could just do that, we would have a powerful testimony in the midst of persecution. And now, in the passage we're going to look at today, Peter continues to tell us about persecution and to tell us why we should be willing to suffer for doing what is right, if that is the lot that God puts upon our life for a particular time. 1 Peter chapter 3, today we'll look at verse 17 through verse 22. That's the rest of the chapter, believe it or not. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. Scripture says, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, at the beginning of this incredibly rich passage, Peter says something that some people might brush over, and some people, if they observe it too casually, might think it sounds a little lame. It almost sounds like a fallback position, like one of those great and lasting cliches of the Deep South where somebody pipes up and says, "Well, it could have been a lot worse. It's better to suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong." Well, let's not be casual observers, and we won't make the mistake of thinking that this is that kind of statement. With a careful look at this, I think we will realize that Peter's making a clear and fundamental distinction between the followers of Christ and the people who have rejected Jesus Christ as their only hope for heaven. He's presenting two radically different alternatives for life as he tries to put into perspective for us what is really happening if we should have to suffer as Christians. And he's doing it to strengthen the Christians that he's writing to in this letter, and God preserved it to strengthen us and remind us of our privileges in Christ. And so in verse 17, Peter is essentially saying there are two kinds of people. And one kind of person is living in submission to God's will because God has transformed their lives and made them to be his children. That kind of person lives with God's providential direction over his or her life all the time. Having come to Christ and having been changed, we enjoy God's provision. He's taking care of us. He's watching over us. And so if something hard comes into our lives, it's because he wills it. It says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." If you should suffer as a Christian, then God is accomplishing some purpose in your life, and we need to remember that. Consider that there is no other possible way for a person to suffer for doing what is right except that God has intervened, changed that person's heart so the person is capable of right, and then willed this hard thing to come into that life of the child whom God loves. Think about what has to happen before a person can suffer for doing what is right, for doing something genuinely, fundamentally good in God's definition of good and right. First, God has to will for that person to come out of darkness into the light of Jesus Christ. God has to will for that person to see his or her sin and to come to hate that sin as an offense to God and to come to repent of that sin. God has to work in such a way to enable that person to see it and want it, and then God has to transform that person from the inside out. And without that, you can't suffer for doing what is right because you're not doing what is right without that. If you've been called out of the kingdom of darkness and into relationship with Jesus Christ, and then as a Christian you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, it's because you've been enabled to do what is right. You've been enabled to stand in the midst of opposition. And Peter is saying that is infinitely better than the only other possible alternative, which is to suffer for doing what is wrong. This kind of suffering is infinitely better than the kind of suffering faced by lost people. Our only kind of suffering, once we've come to Christ, is temporary suffering. There's no possibility of eternal suffering for the Christian. If we suffer as Christians, our suffering is according to the will of God, and it's working the purpose that God has given. had in his heart from before the foundation of the world. And we have God to carry us through whatever suffering he wills to bring into our lives. Now, the other kind of person, the unbeliever, suffers too. And sometimes temporary suffering, but perpetually there's another kind of suffering hanging over that person's life, and ultimately that person is going to suffer forever for doing what is wrong. That kind of person is not living within the will of God ever. Having rejected Jesus Christ, that person is rebelling against God's most obviously stated will and purpose brought to us in the gospel. That person is incurring wrath every day, bound for ultimate judgment in which everything will be lost. That person can't suffer for doing what is right. Can't. Because you can't do what is right. In God's sight, you might do some good deeds that all of us would smile at, but God sees your heart. And God said in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Pretty emphatic language. And so the only alternative to being in God's will and serving Him and occasionally suffering some bad things with all of the many blessings that we have in this life, the only other option is to suffer eternally for doing what is wrong. Isaiah 64:6 describes it this way. Where all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. That is the universal condition of humanity. Apart from Christ, that's how it is. Every deed is filthiness. Even the righteous deeds are filthy rags. God's not impressed with our compromised good deeds and our wicked hearts. And their sin carries them away into a hopeless future. So when Peter says it's better to have the one than the other, he's not saying, well, this is bad, but it could be a lot worse. He's reminding us of our privilege as the redeemed. Those who suffer for the sake of righteousness have significant comfort and assurance that the living God is watching over us. We are in His will. This has come to us for a reason. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, it says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives." In seeking to encourage Christians regarding this privilege that we have in Christ, James said in James 1, 2 to 4, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." That's what Peter's trying to get us to see. The God that we serve knows the recipe to bring us perfect and complete to the throne room of heaven where we can worship our exalted King. So if we should suffer for doing what is right, it means that we're recipients of the blessing described in this passage and throughout our Bible. It's a strong proof that we really do belong to Him. If we can stand up in the midst of opposition and endure persecution and not forsake our testimony, it's a strong encouragement to our hearts that this thing that happened in us is real. If we find in the midst of hard persecution that we are simply unable to reject the faith, we can assure our hearts that we have not fantasized some artificial comfort for ourselves. This is real. And our God will not fail us as we go through the fire. Now, one of the most obvious ramifications just of that little verse that we might have skipped past if we weren't careful, just one of the obvious ramifications of this teaching is that our lives should demonstrate an unusual kind of hope no matter what comes our way. Speaking about physical suffering, Charles Spurgeon said this: if Jesus loves you and you are sick, let all the world see how you glorify God in your sickness. Let friends and nurses see how the beloved of the Lord are cheered and comforted by Him. Let your holy resignation astonish them and set them admiring your beloved, who is so gracious to you that He makes you happy in pain and joyful at the gates of the grave. If your religion is worth anything, it ought to support you now. And it will compel unbelievers to see that he whom the Lord loves is in a better case when he is sick than the ungodly when full of health and vigor. So much hope just in that verse. For it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now, in the rest of this passage, God uses Peter to remind us of what happened, to bring us out of darkness into the light of Jesus Christ and of the victory that results from this work that God did. This is a victory statement. It's a proclamation that our victory is already won in Jesus Christ. Here's how it happened. Verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Peter keeps returning to this theme that Jesus is our example and that God does great things through suffering in the flesh. But now it's a proclamation of our victory. This is why we can do what is right as God defines right. This is why it's better to be in this category of those who suffer in this life only. Christ died for sins. That Greek word, Christ, is a title. It isn't a last name. It comes from the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah is Hebrew, Christos is Greek, and Christ is the English rendering of the Greek. It was just kept that word and brought it over to English. It's not a name, it's a title. It means the anointed one. Jesus is the one chosen by God and anointed by the Father, appointed for the purpose of paying for our sins. That's what he came to do. That's what he was appointed to do. That's why he's called the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. He came to die for sins on the cross. And his death served as payment in full to satisfy God's wrath over sin. That payment was fully accepted by God. And so it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all. What Jesus accomplished on the cross was a once for all payment for sin. Think about that. How much sin have you seen in your life? Multiply that by the 6 billion or so people in the world that you don't know. Multiply that by the generations and generations of people before us. And yet for everyone who believes, that one payment paid it all. Forever and for always. All of the sins of all who would believe, fully and completely paid for in one act by one perfect sacrifice. And nothing remains to be done. Nothing. For those who believe, our sins are completely forgiven already. Forever. Because Jesus made a once-for-all payment. There's never another sacrifice to be made. There's never anything else to be done. There's no other sacrifice that God is going to accept except this one. And then verse 18 says, the just for the unjust. We didn't deserve this blessing of God. We're the unjust. We were unrighteous, undeserving, unfaithful. And that unjust nature of our character affected every part of our lives. There was nothing left untouched. Our minds were corrupt. Our wills were corrupt. Our determination was completely corrupted. Everything was ruined. We didn't seek God. We didn't want God. We weren't doing anything pleasing to God. We were actively fighting against God, rebelling at every turn. Even our religious pursuits were offensive to Him. And that was our condition when Jesus went to the cross. We were utterly and completely unjust, and the just one died in our place. Now we have to understand, because this idea is under assault in our time. What Jesus did on the cross was a work of substitution, not support. He didn't die on the cross to help you do something. It was the just for the unjust. It was a substitution. It wasn't so you could have the potential that possibly one day you might work your way along and find God. It wasn't some sort of an open-ended maybe. It wasn't to give you the boost you need so that you could do those final few things to get into heaven. It was a substitution of the only righteous being for all of the believing unrighteous. In the place of everyone whom God had called, Jesus made a sacrifice of substitution. And it worked. Now, this doctrine is also under assault in our time. What Jesus went to the cross to accomplish, He accomplished. It wasn't a maybe. It wasn't an open-ended thing. It wasn't a potentiality that you might get in on if you do something. It was done. Verse 18 says, that He might bring us to God. That's what He did on the cross. That's what He completed. For everyone who would believe the gospel, He brings us all the way to God. He separates our sins from us. He pays for our sins. He makes us acceptable to the righteous one. He reconciles us to the Father. He brings us all the way to God. And Jesus did this unimaginably mighty work by being put to death in the flesh. He sacrificed His perfect life on our behalf. Now, some of you in this room right now need to embrace the truth of verse 18. Some of you never have. You need to believe that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring you to God. You need to stop trying to work your way into heaven. And you need to look at that one verse. What a wonderfully concise presentation of the gospel. And believe that this is the way to heaven. The only way. And embrace it as the truth from God given to you to save you from your sins. You can't conquer your sin. You need to believe that Jesus did. That His work on the cross was sufficient for you. And you just need to ask Him for mercy and trust that this is enough, that you don't need anything else. Quit hoping in everything else and just believe this gospel and be saved. Peter is reminding Christians of the great truth by which we are saved, and he's calling unbelievers to come to this Christ who saves from sin. He's writing to encourage Christians how to bear up under persecution. He's proclaiming our victory as those who have already been saved, but at the same time, there are ongoing implications for you. If you have not believed this, this is what you have to deal with. Some of you young people, you've grown up in church and you think, well, I must be okay. But it's not a matter of obeying your parents only. It's not a matter of showing up at church because they brought you. It's not a matter of knowing the lingo. Christ died for sins once for all to bring you to God. You must forsake every other hope and personally believe this. And He saves. If you haven't done that, you need to camp out on this and believe this gospel. Verse 18 goes on to tell us that Jesus was made alive in the Spirit. This is not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but of Jesus' immaterial being. His body was dead, but His spirit wasn't. It's like that. That's what it means. This is His inner person. But His life couldn't be extinguished. His real being couldn't be extinguished. And the next verses refer to what Jesus did in spirit while His body was in the grave. Look at verse 19 and verse 20. Well, at the end of verse 18, but He was made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now this is a reference to Jesus' activity while His body was in the grave. He went to a place where God had bound these wicked spirits in darkness, the ones who could not see what He had accomplished on the cross. He went there and proclaimed His victory over them. These were the forces that were active in the pre-flood world when the corruption of humanity was so bad, and apparently God bound these particular demons in a place called the abyss, in darkness, in a prison where they could no longer torment humanity and lead people astray. Now on the cross, Jesus had already proclaimed His victory. Just before He died, He said, "It is finished. It is already having been accomplished. It has been paid in full," was what that Greek word meant. It was a proclamation of victory. And while His body was in the grave, He went and made that same proclamation to these demons that were bound in that place. Jude makes reference to these same fallen angels in his book in verse 6. He says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." He's talking about those same ones. And then in Luke 8:31, we get another insight into these beings and the place where they are. When Jesus encounters demons possessing a man, and they say to Jesus, they beg Jesus not to command them to go away into the abyss. So some are bound there, and these that are not bound there are terrified of having to go there. And they beg Him not to do that. When Jesus had made provision, He proclaimed His victory. What a phenomenal thought that is. And by the way, this is the only demon binding ever known to have worked. Let Him deal with them. Don't talk to them. Don't fool yourself into thinking you have some power over them. The ones that Jesus wants bound are bound right now in that abyss. And God has some other purpose for these other ones that are still active. And He knows what He's doing. And He'll bind them when it's time. We don't have any business in that realm. We don't have any power in that realm. Jesus has authority over evil. Leave it to Him. Well, in verse verse 20, Peter references those demons bound in the abyss. And all of that brings to our mind all sorts of questions. You know, why not all of them? Why not a few more? Sometimes we wonder, don't we, why has God taken so long? And Peter touches on that in verse 20. Listen carefully again. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Peter emphasizes God's patience, not the demonic activity. These demons were disobedient. They were playing havoc in the earth. And Peter emphasizes God's patience. Think of that. In the time of Noah, when the world was so corrupt that God destroyed all human life except 8 people, God was patient in putting up with this sin that grieved him so seriously, that inflamed his wrath so much. He was patient for the sake of 8 people until they were ready, until the ark was finished. Nothing that happened during that horrific time was outside of God's purpose. He was working through it all for the sake of his beloved. Just 8 of them. And for 8 of them, he held back his wrath until they were ready. And God still is patient for the same reason. In Romans 9, 22 and 23, Paul mentions the same patience when he says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. That's why it's taking so long. So you can be ready. God is patient, and he is preserving those who trust him. Noah and his family were miraculously preserved through the very waters of judgment that God sent on this earth. All of the rest of humanity was destroyed. All of these air-breathing creatures were destroyed, and these 8 people were brought safely through the waters of destruction. They didn't miss out on the whole process. They were just carried through in that ark. The judgment didn't affect them because they were in the ark. And Peter now moves to use that as an illustration of who Christ is for us who believe. In verse 21, he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What he's saying is just as that ark carried those 8 people through God's judgment and protected them from God's judgment, those who are immersed in Jesus Christ and baptized in him, the one that he gives, not the water one, those people will be carried through the coming judgment and it will not touch their lives. It's an illustration. He's not saying if you put them under the water, then they're protected. He makes that real clear, saying not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Don't want you to think that. We're not talking about getting wet here. Talking about the baptism that Jesus gives, the one that changes our hearts, the one that gives us a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we love the symbol of water baptism. That's just not exactly what this means here. That illustration is not to tell you if you don't get baptized, you'll go to hell. This is more akin to what John the Baptist said in John 1:33 when he looked at Jesus and said, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. The baptism that only Jesus can give you that happens in your heart will carry you through the judgment, so that you are protected, so that it cannot harm you, And just the way that ark carried those eight people through the flood of God's judgment so long ago. And that illustration is a continuation of Peter's proclamation of our victory in Christ because of what he has accomplished on the cross. And he continues that proclamation of victory, saying in verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Our great Lord is now at the right hand of God in his rightful exalted position in heaven, his rightful place of prominence, no longer in an obscure human existence where people can't really tell, no longer meek and humble in the way that he was. Those things were beautiful insights into the character of God. That was part of why Jesus came in the flesh. But now he's exalted to his full glory in heaven. He's sitting on the seat of authority, having accomplished everything that he intended to accomplish. He is absolutely and completely victorious. Angels and authorities and powers have all been subjected to him. Doesn't look like that sometimes, but understand by faith that he's working his purpose even through some bad things. He's King of Kings. Now, not only by right, but again, in his actual position, he's there. He won the victory. It's done. And if you believe it, it is as much applied to you as if you were standing before that throne or kneeling before that throne worshiping him right now. It's already done. It's yours. Jesus died for sins as your substitute. He brought you to the Father. He has accomplished the victory. Being immersed in him, the judgment can't touch you. You'll be carried through. You'll be before him, worshiping him as he deserves, and being fulfilled like we can't even imagine. And all of that is given to us in this context of persecution so that we can stand before a world that doesn't understand and show them by our lives the victory that Jesus Christ gives to his children. That ought to make us willing to suffer for the sake of doing what is right. If God wills it, we can do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much for this encouraging passage. And I pray that your Spirit would continue to apply it to our hearts. Lord, I am so inadequate to express what you have put in this one passage of your Scripture. But Lord, you teach it to us. And we would glory in you, and that we would be greatly encouraged with whatever you will for our lives in the coming days. And Lord, again, we beseech you for those who do not believe. Lord, we know that it requires that you open their eyes, and we pray that you would work through your word and open hearts, even today. Call to yourself, even from among us, those who do not believe, you might be glorified in their salvation. Be exalted, Lord, in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.